Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open those to that passage in Mark chapter 7. Don't want to kick that thing. Mark chapter 7, and invite you to open those, and let me pray for our kids as they head off to Kids and Praise. Would you stand, children, and let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. You want to set aside this time to consider with our minds and with our hearts the Word of God. I pray for our children that you would help them at their age, that they would understand the things of the Spirit, the things of the Word of God, the things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Help them to receive your Word, and may it fall on good soil. And I ask, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause it to germinate and grow, and that they would become mighty oaks of righteousness. I pray for us in this room that you would help us now as we consider the scriptures and this particular passage and what it has to say to us this morning. I ask that you would lead and guide us in our thinking, that we would respond to you in faith and trust and obedience. You know the need of every heart. You know the circumstances of every life. And I ask, Spirit of God, that you would apply this word by the grace of Jesus to each of your children. And I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 7, or turn them on, whichever way suits for you. And I want to look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Now, one of the things that I want to say at the beginning, of course, as I say each week, is that if you're new with us this morning, we want to invite you to receive this word. We're studying the Ten Commandments. We did a series of messages on the book of Exodus, and really felt the Lord would have us go back now and look at the Ten Commandments in greater detail. It's quite easy for us as people who may be familiar with the church or familiar with the Bible to some extent to think that we know the Ten Commandments, and yet do we really know them? And so my hope and prayer for myself and for all of us is that as we go through this series, that we'll not only be familiar with them, but they will be lodged deep in our hearts, and that they will take root in us, and that we will consider them. And so we're going to look at commandment number one, as we did last week. There's going to be three different messages. And last week, we looked at the first commandment, and really thought about the question is what we worship. And in that message, we talked about the spiritual blindness that all of us can suffer from, and that is particularly present in hidden idols that are in our hearts, often without our even awareness of them. Those can be personal idols or cultural idols or religious idols or some combination of those. And so that's what we looked at last week. This week, we want to ask the question where we worship. And really, this particular passage gets at an issue that's very, very important, and that is the issue of worship and the heart. Jesus says in this passage, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so we want to consider what that means this morning. You might look at this passage and especially verses 1 through 13 and say, how is this applicable to me? This seems like something very long ago with traditions and practices and ideas that are very, very different from my time and Jewish concerns about cleanliness and religious questions and practices. And to be quite honest, I don't even know what Corban is. And so what does this passage have to do with us? And of course, the very simple answer to that question is to say, well, it's in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, God put it there because it's relevant to you and it's relevant to me right where we're living in 2024 Stanton, Virginia. It's as relevant to us as it was to the hearers of Jesus in this incident, probably in Capernaum, and as relevant to us as it was to Mark's original readers of his gospel, which were Gentiles, primarily in the city of Rome. And so the question we really need to ask this morning as we contemplate this and meditate on this is, how is this particular story relevant to us, and how does it answer the issues of the worship of God and the honoring of the first commandment in the heart? And there are four things that I want to point out this morning that the passage touches on. It touches on a personal issue that we all face. It touches on practices that Jesus condemns. It touches on a principle that Jesus lays down. And then finally, a provision that Jesus gives. So we'll look at those four briefly. We'll try to make our way through that. Now, this week in my preparation and reading and thinking and praying and trying to meditate on this, I listened to a sermon by a favorite preacher of mine, Dr. Tim Keller. It was very helpful in understanding some critical pieces in here, and I want to share some of those things that I am learning with you. That personal issue we all face. First of all, we find that in the first five verses. The passage helps us see something and confront something that's in our lives that we all struggle with. Every person on the planet, every person in this room, including the speaker, struggles with this in one way or another. And that issue is the issue of defilement, clean versus unclean. And that's the whole thrust of this passage. And every one of us in this room wrestle with this issue. We all deal with it in one way or another at a personal level. Now, how do we see that in this passage? First thing I want to point out is to understand a little bit about the situation. In verse 1, you see that the Pharisees and the scribes come down from Jerusalem to Galilee. Jesus's primary ministry happened in the region of Galilee. Probably this happened in the city of Capernaum. They come down from Jerusalem to watch and to question Jesus. Now, this would be a lot like Ivy League professors coming down from the Northeast to some backwater town in West Virginia. Sorry for those of you who are from West Virginia. You take the low-hanging fruit. Some redneck professor out of a small town in West Virginia is making waves, getting a following. The YouTube channel is up and running, and a lot of people are gravitating, and they're really getting interested. And the Ivy League professors are like, we got to go down there and find out what that person is doing and put that person in their place. Let's be a lot like what this situation is about. And the disciples are there, and they're watching and seeing and observing, and the disciples are eating with unwashed hands, defiled hands. Now, what's the issue about this? What is it that's going on here? And of course, Mark gives us a little background because his original readers, just like you, don't have all the background they need. So in verses 3 and 4, you hear him saying, you know, the Jews had certain practices and they would wash whenever they go to the marketplace and all other kinds of things. They would wash their copper pots and their pots and their kettles and their couches and everything. And you needed to know that. And so what is it that is happening? The disciples are washing, that's what raises the issue. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees raise this problem? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the things that we see and come across, particularly in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and in Numbers, we come across these things called the clean laws. And the clean laws had a number of functions, some of them simple and practical, but the main purpose, the true purpose of the clean laws was theological. And the thing that God had given those for was to drive home the point that God is holy and separate, and that people are defiled. And they cannot simply just come into the presence of God. There's no capacity, there's no ability for people just to waltz into God's presence. God is holy. He is separate. And so there were these laws that were this constant reminder to the people of Israel of the need for cleansing before God. Now, some examples, you know, if you go back and you read Exodus and you read Leviticus and you read Numbers and these books, there's lots and lots of laws. They can get very, very confusing, but let me just try to simplify it as much as I can. And this is where Dr. Keller was very helpful for me. And that is that there are really three areas that the clean laws touched on: dirt, disease, and decay. It's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? Dirt, disease, and decay. And what was it about those three things that was really important? Well, a few examples. The priests, if you were a priest and you were ministering, supposed to minister in the tabernacle, you couldn't just go into the tabernacle. In order to go into the tabernacle, you were dirty, and so you had to wash. You had to wash your hands, had to wash your feet. In other words, the priests had a responsibility to minister before the Lord, but in order to do so, they had to take a bath. Okay, so the priests themselves had to take a bath. But if you were just an Israelite, one of the people, not a priest, just one of the tribe, if you touched a dead animal or a dead person, okay, you couldn't go to the tabernacle. You had to wait 1 week, 7 days, and you had to go through a purification ceremony with a sacrifice in order to be then declared clean. So you had dirt for the priests and decay for the people. And disease, if you had some kind of a disease, if you had a skin disease, if you had an open sore, if you had some kind of pus or blood or anything like that coming out of your body, you couldn't go to the tabernacle. You had to have a purification ceremony. You had to be quarantined. You had to go through certain kinds of things in order for the priests to declare you clean. And so the people of Israel lived with a constant flow back and forth between clean and unclean. Every day, you were thinking about clean and unclean. And so what was the point of all of that? Why was God so committed? And why did God push the issue so much with the people of Israel in these areas of dirt, disease, and decay? And the answer to that question was a theological answer, was simply this: that sin defiles the soul the same way that dirt, disease, and decay defile the body. You get it? The inner person, the soul, is defiled in the same way that the body is defiled externally by dirt, disease, and decay. A couple of examples, just to think about it a little bit more. How does this work internally? Well, number one, dirt, disease, and decay isolate you. You know this, right? This morning, what did every person in this room do before you came? You took a bath, shower, I guess. You cleansed yourself. Why did you do that? Because you wanted to make yourself presentable, and you didn't want people to want to stay away from you, right? If you don't cleanse yourself, we tend to take a couple of steps back. And so dirt, disease, and decay isolate us from one another. Some of us this morning took a lot of time to cleanse ourselves. You spent a lot of time. Others of you probably should have spent more time, right? If you come across a person who has bad breath, what do you do? If you're really bold, you offer them a mint, right? We have some out there just in case, all right? But normally what you do is quietly, carefully, take a couple steps back. Why? Dirt, disease, and decay isolate us. Another example. Suppose you come across somebody who has really gone through a difficult season. They're really in dire straits. They haven't been cared for physically. They haven't cared for themselves physically. And for a long time, they haven't bathed. And you know that the minute that you get into their presence, from a good distance, you can smell the odor. What do you do? Do you get close and give them a hug? No. Sin, dirt, and decay isolate us. And if they isolate us physically, don't you see what that's doing on the inside? That sin isolates us relationally. Dirt, disease, and decay isolate us relationally from one another. But far more than that, from the one individual in the universe that you need the most relationship with, and that is God Himself. The clean laws were there to drive home the point on a daily basis to the people of Israel that the sin isolates us, removes us from relationship with Him. And the same way that you recoil from foul situations or foul people, in the same way, God looks at you and me, and that's what He feels. Now, there's lots of ways to deal with this problem. And we see some of them in the passage. But maybe, which we'll get to in a second, but maybe you're sitting there saying, well, that was then. You know, that was the people of Israel. They struggled with that sort of thing. And, you know, we've kind of moved past that whole idea of guilt and shame. In fact, if you're listening carefully to our culture is desperately trying to rid ourselves of the idea of defilement. We are trying to get rid of any sense of defilement at every turn. But may I ask us these important questions? Why are so many of us working so hard to prove ourselves? Why are so many of us seeking the approval of a particular person or a particular group of people? Why are so many of us seeking to maintain certain perceptions about us? Why do you want people to think of you in a certain way? Do you know what the answer is to that? We're washing. We're washing. We know deep down, despite what our culture is trying to say, every person knows deep down, I'm defiled. There's something wrong. There's something dislocated in me. And that's why it's such a personal issue to us. Every person faces this issue in one way or another. Which brings up then the practice that Jesus condemns. The way that the Pharisees and the way that the scribes dealt with this issue was the development of what was called the tradition of the elders. You see it in the first 13 verses. What did they do? Well, they do what we all tend to do, which is, okay, I need to be clean, and so I'm going to create an extra barrier so that I don't defile myself. So the people, the religious leaders, they had God's written law, which said what God wanted them to do. But then what they said, like, but in order to really not transgress God's law, wouldn't it be smart if we drew the line over here? So they came up with what was called the oral tradition. And what the oral tradition was to create a fence around the law of God so that you would make sure that you would not cross over that fence and in some way run the risk of transgressing the written law of God. Now, what happens when you make that fence? What takes place? And the answer is that you make it doable for you. You and I create things that we can do. We say, here's what God said, but Jesus says, but you say. You see that in the passage? But you say. So God says this, but let's draw the line over here so that we make sure that we protect ourselves and so that we're not unclean. And then what winds up happening is what you say, you begin to say, God said. See it? You see the problem? And so let's give a little example. The priests were told to wash. God told them that before you go into the tabernacle, you can't just go in, you have to wash. And so the religious leader says, well, if it's good for the priest to wash, wouldn't it be safe and good for all of us to wash? And if they had to wash when they went into the temple, and since we're all the people of God, wouldn't it be smart, wouldn't it be good if we all washed before we prayed and before we ate, and especially after we go out to the market, because if we go out to the market, we might touch something and make ourselves unclean. Can you see the thinking? In a lot of ways, we look at the Pharisees and say, you idiots. What's wrong with you people? Makes a lot of sense, though, doesn't it, to us? How does Jesus then respond to this accusation? The Pharisees see the disciples eating with unwashed hands. And they see Jesus not playing the game. So how does he respond? Well, two things. First of all, he quotes the scriptures and says, "You have elevated the traditions of men above the commandment of God." You've made your traditions more important than what God actually said. And the second thing that Jesus says is he gives them an example of how they avoid God's law in order to keep their tradition. And this is where he gets into the question of honor your father and mother. He says, Moses said, or the law says, honor your father and mother. But you say, if any man says, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, then they are exempt from helping their parents. Now, what was that whole issue all about? What that was about is that in Leviticus chapter 27, there's a whole chapter about vows. And that chapter basically says that God's claim on your property supersedes every other thing. God has primary claim on your property. And so what the tradition that arose was, well, if you have property and you don't want to have to care for the needs of your aging parents, you can just declare that property be devoted to God, and then you can get out of the fact that you don't have to help your parents out. You don't need to worry about caring for their needs. It's a lot of work, and some of you know who have aging parents. This is demanding. And so, you know, one of the ways to get out of it is just declare that property to be devoted to God, and then you don't have to worry about how that plays into caring for the needs of your parents. They didn't have Social Security those days. Children were the Social Security. And so you can see, what were they doing? They took one passage of Scripture and elevated it above another passage of Scripture so that you could get out of their playing, out of the responsibility of what God had said that they were supposed to do. And Jesus says to them, when you do that, you are making void the word of God to uphold your tradition. And then he says, there's a whole lot of other things that you do too. I'm just giving you one example. Now, how does that then relate to us? That's what they were doing. What about us? Do we do that sort of thing? Let me help us a little bit with this. Have you ever been part of a church community, or have you seen or observed a religious community that takes one part of God's law and elevates it above other parts of God's revelation? Have you ever seen a group of people, maybe even well-meaning to start with, who say, if you really want to serve God, if you really want to be pure, if you really want to be right before God, you have to believe what we believe, emphasize what we emphasize, follow the rules that we lay out, practice the things that we practice. You ever experienced that, seen that? It happens all the time. I came across this little anecdote this week, and as I was reading, a man said, talking about his own experience, Garrison Keller, not Tim Keller, Garrison Keller, described his religious heritage. He says, when in my days at Lake Wobegon, what a name, Lake Wobegon, he came from an exclusive group that believed in keeping itself pure from false doctrine by avoiding association with the impure. We made sure that any who fellowshiped with us were straight on all the details of the faith. This is how he described it. Scholarly to the core and perfect literalist everyone, they set to arguing over points that to any outsider would have seemed very minor, indeed, but which to them were crucial to the faith, including the question, follow along carefully, if believer A is associated with believer B, who has somehow associated himself with C, who holds a false doctrine, must D break off association with A, even though A does not hold the doctrine, to avoid the contaminant? You ever been around that sort of thing? If you don't have our particular view, you're defiled. At the end of this passage, Jesus gives a list about what really defiles. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. The Lord gives us a long list. And you know what the list is of? Basically, if you look carefully, the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. And you know what we do with lists like that? Almost all of us, when we see a list like that, we always focus on the things that we think are truly egregious, the things that we think that God really doesn't like, the things that we believe God really goes after. And at the same time, we minimize the ones that we think aren't that big of a deal. And you know what we're doing? It's a way of washing morally. Because in those moments, what we're saying is, I know what really makes God angry. And so I make sure I don't do those things. And I certainly don't associate with anyone who does those things. And we're washing. We're washing. We're lifting up one part of the law and minimizing another part so that we can justify ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Do you see the problem? Do you see the struggle? What Jesus is saying to us is that the problem isn't external. It's in the heart. It's inside you. It's something that's already present in you. It's not something external to you. It's something inside you. And so he calls the crowd to him and he tells them this very important principle. He says, there's nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That may not strike you as that revolutionary, but I want you to know that that is an incredible statement. Because if we believe that defilement is something on the outside, then you have the power by self-effort to make yourself righteous. If you think it's something external to you, then self-effort will do the trick. But on the other hand, if you believe that defilement is on the inside, what Jesus is saying is that there is not a religious system in the world or religious practice that you can do to deal with that. And what that means is you don't have the power to deal with the defilement. The church doesn't have the power to deal with the defilement. No religious practice has the power to deal with the defilement because it's inside. I know that one of the temptations for all of us is to say, I got that. I know that. I believe that. Do we? Do we really believe that the defilement comes from within and that nothing from the outside can defile me? Can I give you a little experiment? Is there anyone here who, though you believe that Jesus alone can deal with your sin, you still find yourself sometimes not wanting to associate with certain people because you think, if I get too close to them, their dirtiness will rub off on me? Are there certain classes of people or groups of people or even certain places or practices that you will not go to or engage in because you fear if I get too close, I somehow might become defiled by their defilement? Don't you see the principle that Jesus is after? He is saying to us, there is nothing from the outside that can make you defiled. Why? Because the defilement is within you. It's already present there. It's not coming from the outside. It's already inside. And you know what that means for us? That puts us in an incredible predicament. And you know what the predicament is? The predicament is simply this. The defilement isn't outside. It's inside. And I don't have the power to deal with what's on the inside. So what am I going to do? There isn't any religious practice. There isn't any tradition. There isn't anything available to me to be able to resolve this problem. Except for one thing. There is another option. There's another way. And that's what the passage helps us to see. And that's this. It's only hinted at a little bit. But recognize the little comment that Mark puts in the middle of this passage where he says in verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, we just blow past that. But that is a stunning thing for Mark to say in response to when Jesus says, there is nothing from the outside that can defile you. Mark adds the comment, thus he declared all foods clean. Can you see what the problem is with that? What Mark is saying at that point is that something that has been lasted for millennia for the people of Israel, Jesus is abolishing. He is saying all of the food laws, all of the clean laws are fulfilled. All of the things that those laws were put in place for, I have come to provide the solution to that problem of day after day feeling clean and unclean, clean and unclean. How exactly does he do it? And the passage only hints at it when he says he declared all foods clean. You see, every time a person was unclean, they had to go to the tabernacle and go through a purification ceremony and offer a sacrifice. You brought the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest declared you clean again. But look at Jesus. What does he do? What has he come for? He came as the true priest. He is the priest who goes into the temple and sanctifies himself as a clean vessel. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father the night before his crucifixion, he says, I sanctify myself. In other words, I set myself apart to do the will of God. And in those that what transpired in those hours that night and the next day was simply astonishing. If we stop to think about it, when Jesus came as a priest, he didn't get a bath. What he received was the spit and the vitriol and the anger. When Jesus came as a priest, he didn't get clean clothes to put on to go in. He got his clothes stripped off of him. When he came to present himself as a priest, he didn't come with the blood of another sacrifice, but with his own blood. When he came, he didn't get pronounced clean. But we read, for our sake, he made him who was undefiled to be defiled, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know how it is when you don't want to get near a foul situation and you recoil? But do you know what God did? You and I were that foul smelling, ugly, undefiled. And Jesus came near. He came near to cleanse us, to deal with our defilement on the inside. That's what the bread and the cup are about. They're about God's work to take a soul that's defiled by sin, that's foul smelling, and cleanse it. You don't have the power. I don't have the power by our traditions or by our efforts to deal with the sin that's in the heart. And if you want to fulfill and obey the first commandment, the only way, the first step, is the cleansing of the defilement, so that you might stand, as one hymn writer so poignantly said it all, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You know the next line, right? Sin had left what? A crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Are you still washing? Are you still washing through your efforts, religious, somehow trying to get the approval of other people, Don't you see how relevant Mark chapter 7, as far removed as it is from us, is to you and me? The whole issue for us, how does a sin-fouled, defiled soul get into the presence of a heavenly God, of a holy God? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is the work of Jesus on the cross to cleanse us.